Invite you to open your Bible with me to James chapter 3 this morning. We're going to finish chapter 3. We're in verses 13 through 18. At first, I debated about whether I should do this as a separate sermon or add it to what we looked at last week or what was coming next week, but I thought, no, there's enough here to do a single sermon on, and so we should be okay here. We won't go too long and we won't be too short. How's that? James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in meekness and of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. A number of years ago, probably more years than I care to admit, I bought a couple of used books on a used book sale, read them. One of them was a book about politics. It was a novel entitled Primary Colors. I had never read the book. I heard about it. This was several years after the book was published. It's a novel, it's fiction. But it was basically written by a journalist talking about the way political campaigns operate. And when I bring this up, I'm not picking one party over another. I'm not picking one candidate over another. I'm not picking anything at all. And I wouldn't even recommend that you read the book. I remember reading it and just being absolutely shocked by several things. The language, the profanity was just absolutely stunning. The story basically laid out how political campaigns often operate. There's the image you see of the candidate before the cameras, on the stage, what they say in news conferences and whatever. But then the book, obviously written by someone who has access to candidates when they're not in the limelight, when the cameras are not reading, told another side of the campaign and the cutthroat nature of politics and the whatever it takes to win, you have to do. Whether it's say something, do something, it just doesn't matter. And it just was really kind of a stomach-turning book. And when I think of this passage, I can't help but be reminded of this book and just the nature of what was going on or what was portrayed in this story. And indeed, it was written by a journalist. Eventually, people figured out who wrote it. He was an insider. And so it does ring true, probably, of most campaigns. But we're not here to talk about politics at all. We're here to talk about the text that's before us. And it seemed like an appropriate segue into this passage to talk about what was in that book, because that is the opposite of what needs to be done in the house of God and among the people of God, whether in our homes or churches or other places we interact with other believers or even those outside of the church. James begins with a question: who is wise and understanding among you? It's really a call to examine ourselves and our lives. He says, if you are wise and understanding, show it by your good conduct. Show it in works of meekness, of wisdom. Here, to be wise is not just assembling facts. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not being able to solve riddles and puzzles. The wisdom he's talking about involves behavior. It basically boils down to godly living. The wisdom he's talking about definitely points above in this passage, that those who are wise have a control on their tongue. And we heard the warning last week about false teachers and those who wanted to be in the spotlight. There's a warning those who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. There's a higher standard for those who teach. Their tongues can do great good, but they can do great harm. But then he moves from the teaching to what's true of all of us. Our tongues are a fire. They set ablaze great forests. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It stains, it defiles our being, our body, all that we present to the world. But more than that, it sets on fire the course of our lives. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we speak and touch, we're setting more fires. And indeed, our tongues are set on fire by hell, as James says. He continues saying that our tongues are full of restless evil, deadly poison. We kill the good name of our neighbor. We praise God one moment, and we turn around and curse image bearers, men and women made in his image. And James is saying, if you're wise and understanding, you need to have a bridle on your tongue. You need to have that under control. But more than that, there needs to be different behavior as well. He uses the word meekness here. If show your good conduct in his works, show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The word here for meekness in the Greek sometimes is translated as gentleness. That's what we find where it's translated in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I don't really know why translators would translate it one way in one passage and put a different word on it in a different passage. That's a conversation for a different time. I think context has something to do with it. But the word here translated for meekness, which can mean gentleness, means essentially something like being unassuming or unpretentious, that we don't have airs about us. We don't force our way. One thing is certain, meekness does not mean weak. That's the way the Greeks understood it, and they despised it. They thought meekness was weakness. It's not that at all. Jesus listed meekness as a primary Christian virtue. From the Sermon on the Mount, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." From Jesus' own call to people to come to him, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, I am lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:29. Meekness is a gentle and humble spirit. That's what he's getting at here. I spoke last week, I used the analogy as James was talking about a horse being guided by a bit and a bridle. Well, let me use the example of a horse again. When we think of meekness, somewhere along the line, I read a definition that it basically is power under control. You think of a draft horse, a 2,000-pound animal that's been trained and broken. It's a huge animal with great strength, yet the power is under control. It's not, like a loose cannon. It's not going to damage. It's a gentle giant, if you will. And essentially, that's what James is talking about here, calling for us. If we were definitely wise and understanding, prove it by the meekness of wisdom. Prove it by meekness in your character, your words, which is really a call to examine our lives and our relationships. What does our home life look like? What do things look like as we interact as members of this church? How are your interactions with your neighbors, your co-workers? Are you involved with other Christians and various organizations and enterprises? Do these relationships demonstrate maturity or immaturity? Does meekness characterize you in these relationships? That's what James is raising the question about. But then he points to two different forms of wisdom, and they aren't the same. They're actually diametrically opposed to one another. The first form of wisdom, verse 14, he describes as earthly wisdom. He says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, It is demonic. Bitter jealousy here sometimes is translated as envy, but perhaps a more precise translation is this. The word here, zelos, comes from the Greek verb zeo, meaning to boil. So bitter jealousy has a sense with it, a boiling over with zeal, a boiling over with jealousy, a boiling over with one's opinions. I'm right and you're wrong. I have to be heard. You have to shut up and listen to me. You have to concede my position. Selfish ambition sometimes is translated as covetousness. Can mean that. Perhaps more precisely, it means ambition, or even more accurately, a party spirit. Now, a party spirit is not like someone who wants to go out and have a good time all the time. That's not what it's talking about. A party spirit, the ESV talks about it in this terms, study Bible. It is a divisive willingness to split the group in order to achieve personal power and prestige. Sometimes the word is translated as rivalry. We find this in Galatians 5:20, the deeds of the flesh. Paul translates it the same way in Philippians 1 and Philippians 2. He uses it that way. But both of these things, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, are contrary to the command, love your neighbor as yourself. James says, if these things are true, don't boast about it. Don't get a big head about it. Don't pat yourself on the back. And don't override the truth and suppress the truth and believe or promote lies instead of what God's word teaches. He says in verse 15, if these things are true of you, it is based not on the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual. It is demonic. Earthly means earthbound. It originates on earth, not in heaven. And here there's a contrast being set forth. It is inferior to that which is, comes from above, which is superior. It is unspiritual, meaning that it is devoid of the Spirit. It shows none of the marks of the Holy Spirit. It is demonic. Its origin is in the cosmic powers of darkness. We might say it is diabolical. And there's a downward progression here. It moves from bad to worse. It's bad enough that it's earthly, but it's earthly. It is also devoid of insights and any input from the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, its origin is with the father of lies, Satan himself. And he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Jealousy, again, means to boil with zeal, with jealousy, with opinions, demanding to be heard, demanding that everyone concede to what you believe and what you want. Selfish ambition is the party spirit, willing to divide the group and split the group in order to get personal power and to hold it and to domineer and to dominate. Just as the tongue destroys, as we saw in verses 1 through 12, people with these attributes, jealousy and selfish ambition, destroy as well, which leads to other things, disorder. You might call it a feeding frenzy or a frenzy of fighting among people in the church or where you're associated. He describes vile practices. That where jealousy and selfish ambition are found, there will be rivalries, there will be anarchy, there will be strife, there will be fights over control, there will be lying, there will be dishonesty, immorality. We could go on and on and on with all sorts of things that can arise in such situations. I remember speaking to someone one time. They were new in the community where they lived. They had come from a church of a certain tradition. They found a church in this community of the same tradition. They got involved, but they found themselves as outsiders. It was a small church, and you would think, okay, we line up doctrine. We come from the same background, but there was an in-group in this church that didn't accept this woman or her family. And on one Sunday, they were still new in town, just a few months, less than a year. After the worship service, within 10 minutes, there were three different people who basically attacked her and gave her a piece of their mind over matters that had no basis in Scripture at all. And I remember her telling me that she talked to her husband afterwards and said something to the effect like, I think we need to find a different church. If I stay here, I'm going to become like these people, and I don't want to become like these people. There was a party spirit. There was jealousy, selfish ambition, all sorts of opinions on matters that did not arise to the level of Scripture. And she and her family found themselves on the outside, and they eventually left. Even though those who were responsible were confronted, there was little repentance that was offered. On a bigger scale, we saw this in our previous denomination. We've talked about this. Part of the reason why we switched denominations had to do with what was going on. Back around 2013, I received an email inviting me to be a part of this new kind of insider group called the National Partnership. And it came from my former pastor. I did an internship with him, under him, when I was in seminary. And I remember reading this email, and it didn't really talk about doctrinal matters. It just talked about, we're an insider group. If we can get power, and we can expand our power if we hold together and we do these certain sorts of things. I just was absolutely repelled and repulsed by it. I thought, this is unbelievable. But this thing took root, and it expanded in the denomination. And we saw it. Wes and I would go to General Assembly, and there's over 2,000 people who are registered at General Assembly as commissioners. But in any given moment, there's 500 people on the floor. Wes and I were among them. We were there for every session, every vote. We didn't miss anything. Where were the other 1,500? Who knows? Having coffee, in bed, golfing, at the beach, who knows? Going and visiting all of the stuff where all the vendors had their wares. It doesn't really matter. But what was happening was this national partnership would basically put out a dog whistle, send out electronic communications, show up at this time, this matter is coming to the floor, we need you there, we need you to vote, this is how you vote. And actually, here are the talking points that you need to talk about on this particular matter, or for this election, or to get this person on this committee, or whatever. And it was like clockwork. We'd be sitting there, and all of a sudden the room would just start to fill up with people as this vote approached. And all of a sudden, when the vote came, the room was full. People went to the microphones. They all strangely said the same things. They all had the same talking points. The votes happened. And when they got what they wanted, they went back to what they were doing before and just carried on. It left me feeling like an outsider in my own denomination. What am I doing here? And being that it involved not just my former pastor, but people that I studied under when I was in seminary, I was even more repulsed by the whole matter. And one of the hardest things about all of this was just sitting there and observing this party spirit and this faction that was growing, and not so much feeling like I'm an outsider, but feeling like we're not all pulling together as a denomination. We just aren't. People aren't willing to say that. I felt tolerated, not accepted. And the worst part of it was when we got to the end of the assembly. And, you know, the traditional thing is to sing Psalm 133, how wonderful it is when brothers dwell in unity. I couldn't sing the words. It wasn't true. They didn't accept me. I was being tolerated. But that was really, truly a manifestation of this wisdom carried out, not just among a couple of people, not just in a small church off in a corner, but in a denomination led by all sorts of people, bright people. And I'm thinking to myself, you guys have just got it wrong. You've just got it wrong. James offers the alternative in verse 17. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It is gentle. It is open to reason. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. When he talks about this sort of wisdom, when he says that it's from above, it means that it's not from this world. It comes from outside of this world. It comes from God himself. When he says this wisdom is pure and blameless, it reflects God's holiness, it reflects his character, that in him there's no shadow, there's no turning, there's no sin, there's no deceit, there's no dishonor, honesty. He says such wisdom is peaceable. It's the exact opposite of selfish ambition and what follows, the discord that it produces. When he says it's peaceable, it means genuine. It means this is a person who's not quarrelsome or a person who is non-combative, who is willing to listen and hear. It is a person, and these people evidence gentleness. They're thoughtful and respectful of the feelings of other people. They're considerate. They're open to reason. They don't stand with their arms crossed like this, like tapping their foot like, are you done yet? Are you done yet? They're willing to listen. They're willing to obey. They're quick to listen and slow to speak. Calvin describes these people as approachable. They're full of mercy. They demonstrate charity in broad measure. It comes with good fruits. Such wisdom produces character in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I always forget one. Faithfulness and self-control. Thank you. It's impartial and sincere. The wise person is fair, without deception. There's no deceit. There's no fraud. There's no pretense. There's no hidden agenda. That's the sort of wisdom that comes from above. That's the sort of wisdom that needs to characterize God's people as we interact as a church, in our homes, and wherever we are, even as a denomination. And James ends with this phrase, and it's a hard one to translate. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Calvin basically wades into this and says there are two possible interpretations. They're similar, but they're not quite identical. He says, first, this could be translated as a harvest is sown for peacemakers, which they may later reap. Or he says, it might be that while they quietly put up quietly with a good deal of trouble in their lives, they do not fail to sow the seed of righteousness. Calvin kind of favors the second option. He says both are possible, but he leans towards the second one. And he says, men who work for peace are also concerned with the sowing of righteousness. They are not idle or ineffective in promoting and encouraging good works, but they temper their zeal with the seasoning of peace. Hypocrites, on the other hand, throw everything into an uproar with their blind and frantic attacks. And so those who work for peace do so with the right methods. They don't just use whatever they can to force peace upon people, but they do it appropriately with the right methods. And in the end, they're sowing seeds of righteousness, which will then eventually produce a harvest among the people with whom they are working to bring peace. Another way of summarizing this verse is to say this, quoting from the ESV Study Bible, the legacy of those who bring peace rather than conflict is a harvest of righteousness. It's something that the anger of man cannot produce, which James has already told us, chapter 1, verse 20. How do we summarize all of this and bring this to an end? I think we just need to go back through the scriptures and just look at our Lord himself and consider the way he conducted himself. Think of Luke 19, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't ride in on a stallion. He didn't come in as a conquering general. He rode in as a king of peace, and even now he rules as a king of peace. Think of his call for any and all to come to him. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, the word meek could be used there, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think of Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Where the wisdom from above is found, there's no domineering, there's no party spirit, there's no boiling over with zeal or personal opinions, there's no binding of consciences, there's meekness, power under control. Yes, there can be disagreements, yes, there can be even strong disagreements, but it's not a party spirit, it's not a domineering sort of environment. These are the attributes that God wants his children to exhibit. These are the attributes that are to be found in our homes, in church, all through our lives, wherever we relate to people. And so this passage really calls us to look at ourselves. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world that is not from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, but according to the wisdom that is above, that's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial and sincere. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage, kind of a hard passage that James points out to us, that there's really only two categories into which we fall. We're either operating by the wisdom of this world or the wisdom that comes from above. And obviously none of us are perfect. We probably switch back and forth. But we pray that more and more we would operate by the wisdom from above, not the wisdom and the methods of this world. Grant us repentance where necessary. And if we've offended, help us to make restitution. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.